chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall.
Read that one again. I think that one deserves an amen right there.
I knew you'd like that.
If food makes my brother fall.
Notice it doesn't say since food makes my brothers. Praise Jesus. It says if food. This is a rhetorical question. It assumes that such is not the case normally, but...
It goes back to the weaker brothers.
Yeah, it goes to the weaker brethren and sistren. You weaker brothers. What's being spoken about here? Who knows? It got quiet all of a sudden.
The meat worship, offered to idols?
Meat offered to idols in the pagan worship... Just as in Jewish worship of the time in the temple, they would take meat and they would sacrifice it on an altar to a pagan god. And that meat then would be roasted up and then given to the priests as partial payment for their union dues, let us say. That sounds really weird, but... Every union in the ancient world had a patron god. And part of your union dues was to make a sacrifice to that patron god. And part of that sacrificial process was not just money, but you brought in a lamb or a pigeon or some sacrificial animal, which would then be butchered on the altar and would indeed be cooked up as a sacrifice. And just as the Jewish priests would take some of the meat for their own eating as part of their pay, so also the priests would take some of the meat. But there would be meat left over. And after the sacrifice was completed, they would give some of that meat back to the people who'd done the sacrificing. Or some of that meat would be sold in the market down outside the temple. Sometimes the act of worship included eating the meat. Just like the act of worship in Christian worship services involves partaking of Holy Communion. And Christians in the ancient world were sometimes accused of being cannibals because they ate Jesus. And the Romans actually charged Christians with eating babies. It was, of course, not true. But we have a ritual called Holy Communion that we'll read about later that some people... likened to a form of ritualistic cannibalism. And in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for the sacrifice that was placed on the altar and dedicated to the deity and then cooked on the altar to the deity would then be taken and served in the service. And by eating the meat that had been cooked on the altar in dedication to the deity, you would then be partaking of the deity, him or herself, partaking of the deity's, for lack of a better term, grace. That was the way the ancient world viewed it. The item, the sacrifice, would be endued with, in have poured into it that deity, which would then you would then consume and thereby receive the blessings of that deity. Sounds amazingly like some Holy Communion theology.
I'm saying, it's not that.
No. And it becomes an issue real quickly here because there is a similarity, and Paul lifts that similarity up and speaks about it in the next chapter. All right? Well, he begins by speaking about those weaker brothers and sisters in the church who believe that these other deities are real deities. You know they're not really gods. But they believe them to be gods. And you know that it doesn't matter. You can eat that meat. It's not really been blessed by a deity. It doesn't matter. And you know that, and you're strong in your faith. But your poor brothers and sisters, recent converts from paganism, really believe that Artemis is a real god. And when sacrificed to Artemis, that meat takes on the characteristic of Artemis's blessing, and by eating it, you are blessed by Artemis's presence, by Artemis's strength and power. And hence, they really believe that, therefore, for them to eat of it becomes a disastrous problem for them. And if they do it thinking it's okay because you did it, yet deep down inside they believe they're sinning, guess what? They are. You might not be by doing that,
but they are.
They are. It's the stumbling block principle applied. And of course, I applied it last time by saying, for me, having a glass of wine at dinner would not be a sin. I'm not an alcoholic. But for someone else who is an alcoholic, to see me drink that wine might make them think, oh, maybe it would be okay. It's just one glass of wine. I guess I'll go ahead and drink it since he thinks he can. Since he can drink it, and my gosh, he's a good Christian. Since he can drink it, I can drink it too. And so have the drink of wine, but then that starts an alcoholic spiral in you, which it doesn't in me. Hence, it's a sin for you to drink that wine, but not for me. But if my drinking that wine causes you to stumble, then it becomes a sin for me to do it, because I'm harming you. So you can apply it that way.
So by that, by saying that, then in the privacy of your own home, when you're the only one in there, you're drinking that glass of wine as long as it's just you. There is no issue with it.
So long as what you're talking about is having that glass of wine in the context of a meal,
right?
Take a little wine for the stomach set kind of concept.
Here's my kitchen.
So, huh? What?
First Timothy, in our lesson last week,
yes.
Part of it was where Paul was advising Timothy to take a bit of wine for his stomach, and said years ago there was a cartoon called The Wizard of Id.
Oh yeah.
And the court jester, of course, was a drunk.
Oh yeah.
And he'd sworn off of alcohol, but he was only going to use it for medicinal purposes. And in the next frame, you saw him out in the brush going, "Here, snake!"
That's how when you said that, when you said
If you are not an alcoholic and you are not abusing, anything that is abused becomes sinful to you. So if you're not abusing that and having a glass of wine with your steak, I got good scripture to tell me.
That doesn't mean a gallon.
No, it means a glass.
Not a huge goblet.
We're talking a reasonable amount compared to what you're eating. Then there is no problem in my mind, so long as you're not causing someone to stumble.
Right. So it would be a matter of drinking it at home in private versus in public at a restaurant.
In public at a restaurant, you have to gauge what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Is what you're doing and done in such a way that someone might see it and stumble as a result. And I can think of people for whom it wouldn't be a problem, even though they're alcoholics.
Mm-hmm. I can too.
They're strong, and it's not going to be a problem for them. But I know others for whom it would be a problem. And if I were to drink in their presence, it would generate a problem. And in those people's presence, I won't have that glass of wine, even though I enjoy it. It helps to digest that steak.
Yeah.
And Scripture tells me that it's perfectly fine. But I won't do it because it'll harm that person. It's not situational ethics, but in this sense, it is a situational determination as to whether or not you are causing someone to stumble.
Right.
And that is based upon the stumbling block principle as outlined here in chapter 8. And you notice what he says at the very end. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, i.e. the meat that is offered unto idols, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. the people in the Corinthian church were saying, hey, this is not really a god. This is just meat. So we can eat it, and all things are lawful. Let's go ahead and eat it. And Paul says, if you're causing one of your weaker brothers to stumble, that is sinning. That becomes the sin. And therefore, don't do it. So the stumbling block principle is critical. It is sometimes misapplied. It is often poorly applied to beat on people to get them to stop doing certain things. And when it's used as a weapon like that, it's being misapplied. Let's move forward. Chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord.
Huh?
What? Read yours. Verses 1 and 2, please, Susie, in your wonderful translation.
Do I not have as much freedom as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my hard work that you are in the Lord? Even if others think I am not an apostle, I certainly am to you, for you are living proof that I am the Lord's apostle.
You are living proof that I am the Lord's apostle, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The living proof, the sign, the indicator. You can tell that I am a real apostle because of your faith. I am a sent one. Sent, apostle means sent one, or one who is sent. And he has been sent by God to them to convert them from paganism into Christianity. And he has it in the proof of his having been sent is the fact that they are Christians. All right? And yes, he is free. Now, of course, the argument is, well, why is he saying this? Well, some of the people in Corinth are saying, hey, you don't have to listen to Paul. He's not really a good apostle, you know. Well, he is a good apostle. He converted you. And yes, he is free. He can make the choices he wants to make. All right, he can live his life as a Christian in accordance with the grace God has given him in his understanding of the Christian life. He is free, and he is an apostle. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who at any time pays the expenses for doing military service? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not get any of its milk? Obviously, he's being charged here. You shouldn't be receiving anything from your churches. Shouldn't be receiving any support at all.
Isn't there... There's a verse, and I don't remember where it is. When you go into a town, you shouldn't expect them to be fed, but to know a trade and support yourself.
Exactly. There is place for that. But there's also a place to receive support. There's some time and a place for everything in that regard. And what he is saying here is, yes, he has learned his own trade, but he also has the right to support. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife? Wow. Which has led some to believe that, well, that was why Paul says he is single, because he doesn't have a believing wife. He may have had a wife who wasn't a believer, who has left him as an unbeliever.
Or died.
Or died. The best alternative is that Paul either was single or was a widower. Those are the two options that actually work for Paul. It's one or the other. But whatever the case may be, he is not married now. Okay. Yes, you have that right. I mean, that's the implication he's making this claim. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? They're charging him with doing something that he shouldn't do, i.e. receiving support from the church.
He ought to fend for himself.
Yeah. He's mooching off of us. Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law also say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Or does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was indeed written for our sake, for whoever plows should plow in hope, and whoever threshes should thresh in hope of a share of the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more?
Do not have two different words than yours.
Okay.
The first one is, when you said grain, this one says corn.
Uh-huh.
And the other one is just when I forgot what you said about...
If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits?
Let's see, this is, if we have sown unto your spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap in your carnal things.
Carnal means physical. Doesn't always mean negative. Carnal means negative today. What you're talking about is physical stuff. He doesn't mean negatively here, just material, physical things. So he has sown into them spiritually. He's preached the gospel to them. He has been an apostle to them. Doesn't he have the right to receive, to reap materially from them? These are all rhetorical questions. So he's making an argument here in chapter 9. It seems kind of sudden, doesn't it? I mean, he was talking about not reaping and sowing. He was talking in chapter 8 about stumbling block principle, about meat offered and idols, and suddenly he's switching his argument. He's now talking about, don't I have the right to get money from you? Don't I have the right to have an offering from you? Why are you complaining about me receiving monies? Is it only Peter and James and John that get to have their wives and get money from the congregations they preach to? Don't I and Barnabas get to do that too? Or are we the only ones who have to work for our own living? He's asking a very pointed question here.
But doesn't he say, and I forget where, but doesn't he say if you have been benefited by what a teacher has taught you, then you should give?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Galatians chapter 6. Every preacher knows this. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Amen, brother.
Well, and then in 1 Timothy, part of that same lesson that we had last week.
Tell them the other part that you had in that lesson.
All about the liquor store. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor.
Amen! I agree!
Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine.
Amen!
And then he quotes again, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain.
Absolutely.
The laborer is worthy of his wages.
He's quoting himself as well as the Old Testament here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
See, when he started off, though, he is, in effect, said, you are my job.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. You are my job. You are the proof that I am an apostle, that I was sent. And because you have received the gospel, because you are now a Christian, I have the right to receive from you support. Mm-hmm. Not just Peter, James, and John. They get to have their wives and have money from you, too. Are Barnabas and I the only two that have to work for our living? Or can we have money from you, support from you? Are we have sown to you spiritually, are we not to also now reap materially from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more? If Peter, James, and John, who did not convert you, if these other super apostles who did not convert you can claim on you and from you financial support.
They're getting their apportionments from them?
Yes. If they can do it, we can do it too, because we started you in the faith. So much more, in fact, us.
Yeah, the way mine reads is, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more?
Exactly. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Almost sounds like he's putting on the thumbscrews here. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ.
We have not exercised that right.
Exactly. We could have done it.
But we didn't.
You've got the bargain.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is where the stumbling block comes in. This is why he's addressing this. I didn't lay a stumbling block in your path, friends, by demanding money from you.
Or I wouldn't preach.
Mm-hmm. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is sacrificed on the altar? That's true, by the way, in the Hebrew temple. It's true in pagan temples. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by it. I didn't put a stumbling block in your path by making this demand, but we have the right to make it. We have the right to make it. Okay, he keeps going. He's not done putting all the thumbscrews here. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this so that they may be applied in my case. Well, maybe. Indeed, I would rather die than that. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. I love Paul. Even when he's acting almost like a jerk, I love him. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. I'm not going to make any demands on you financially. I didn't, so I didn't place a stumbling block in front of you.
But if you want to give me a love offering.
Well, other churches did. The Philippians gave him a fantastic offering that he did not ask for, but was a really great help to him. Other churches did. Corinthian church was miserly towards him. Didn't like having to give him any money. They were upset about that. They ought to work for their living. Well, look, Peter, James, and John can get money from you, them and their wives. Are Barnabas and I the only two who can't? If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no grounds for boasting. For an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. The gospel I cannot hold in. I must proclaim it. And it's bad news if I don't.
It was not a multiple choice question.
For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. That sounds kind of strange.
Mm-hmm.
Read your verse 17, Susan.
If I were doing this of my own free will, then I would deserve payment. But God has chosen me and given me this sacred trust, and I have no choice.
I didn't choose to do this job. God chose me to do this job. If I had chosen to do it, I could demand salary because God chose me to do it. I'm not going to demand it from you. Yes? What's yours reading?
Mine says, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me.
That sounds strange. It almost sounds like he almost doesn't want to do it. That's the problem.
Well, to me, the way I read it is, to me, is that if he's doing it because he wants to, it's a reward in itself.
Yes.
If he's doing it because he has to, then he's just doing a job.
He's doing his job. I like that. Now the translations of interest here in verse 17.
Mine's basically the same thing. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it's not just a stewardship for him.
Right. He's doing it because he wants to, and his reward is seeing the people come to Christ.
He's going to tell you what his reward is coming up.
Yes, he is. In fact, he can't do anything but do this.
Mm-hmm.
He has to do this. Indeed, I would rather die than, you know, make that demand upon you. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. And then listen to what he says in verse 16. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting. For an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. I am in deep trouble if I don't. What then is my reward? Verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. I have full rights in the gospel to demand charge for it. But my reward is to actually preach freely.
Is that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel.
Mm-hmm. He could have demanded income from them for doing this, but he didn't. Why didn't he? To not place a stumbling block in front of them. But he could have demanded it. This is how important the stumbling block principle is to Paul. Rather than be a stumbling block on the belief of these Gentiles by demanding that they support him from the beginning, he would rather forego that and preach for free, preach the gospel that he has been given and must preach, and preach with God's payment being the only payment he receives, the payment that God gives, the reward from heaven. He'd rather do that than throw a stumbling block in their way. He's applying chapter 8 here. I used the wine illustration. Paul is using his preaching for free as his illustration. That's how important the stumbling block principle is. If he's willing to do that and work as a tent maker for his income, why shouldn't you be willing to give up meat that was sacrificed to idols? Verse 19. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. Some people claim that he wasn't a Jew. No, he was a Jew. Definitely, he was a tribe of Benjamin.
Jew first.
To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. What is he saying here?
I don't even know where you're at.
I'm in chapter 9, verse 9.
Well, I know you're in chapter 9, but
verse 19.
I totally lost the word.
Start at verse 19 and read through 23.
Okay.
You're supposed to be really different.
I just got lost there. I don't know.
Chapter 9, verse 19 to 23.
This means I am not bound to obey people just because they pay me. Yet I have become a servant of everyone so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I am not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can in this way. I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all of this to spread the good news, and in doing so, I enjoy its blessings.
Excellent.
You see why I got lost, though?
Yes, I do. But
like, what is he saying?
He handled something very well, and that translation handles verse 21 very well. Read it again, verse 21.
When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ.
That says it very well.
Quite an expansion on it.
It's an expansion on it, but listen to it again in the NRSV. To those outside the law. Who are those outside the law?
Gentiles.
To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. I fit in with them. All right. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. That is moved to the end and taken out of the parenthetical construction. So that I might win those outside the law. So that I might win Gentiles. So that I might win Gentiles. I have lived more like them, even though I am under the law of Christ. All right? That's another way of translating it. Word order here. For clarity's sake, your translation handled it very well, got the point across. It was an expansion, but it worked. Read verse 22.
When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ.
When I
am with the oppressed.
Mine says weak.
Weak.
Literally weak. That's an interpretation on weak. What do we understand, or what do you understand as weak?
Weak in Christ.
Weak in Christ.
Weak in understanding.
Weak in understanding. He's used this already, talking about those who are weak in their understanding of the realities of the things of the Spirit. But that is weakness in, that is weakness in Christ. What else might this weak mean?
Well, weakness in education or comprehension and having to talk in simple terms so
sure.
They understand it.
They are not very well versed in Scripture. They're not greatly versed in theology or in the gospel, so he has to be simple.
Or they're not even literate.
Right, they're not even literate.
Could he also mean like sick and infirm, you know, older?
That is a literal kind of interpretation, physically weak. Or in terms of weak in the health and all.
Oh, I'm thinking oppressed.
Well,
oppressed.
That's what I'm trying to get to. How did they come up with oppressed? That's not how they did it. The weak who are not well educated, not well versed in the Scripture, the weak who are weak in their understanding of Jesus and weak in their understanding of things of the Spirit.
We're not talking about morally weak, though, are we?
Well, could even be those who are weak in terms of their Christian practices, those who are soft in their Christian practices, as in Malachi, remember, could be that. It might even indeed be that, but not quite, because he says, I became weak.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not exactly that either, but it's getting there. The weak and her translation oppressed.
Well, those are the ones that are the most likely to be beaten down.
Exactly. The ones who are to be most enslaved to their own sins and hence oppressed. The ones who are going to be most enslaved to whatever the practices of the world from which they came were. Those are the ones who are new in the faith, who are weak in their understanding of the gospel, who are weak in the practices of the Christian faith, who are malakoi in those things. He is going to be very simple, straightforward. straightforward, uncomplicated to those who are in that circumstance so that they cannot comprehend him. Likewise, with the Gentiles, he's not going to be some standoffish Jew who refuses to sit down and have a good plate of shrimp off the Barbie or catfish. Or, yeah, barbecue. He's going to eat like them. He's going to be with them and be more like them, but not a pagan, but more like them in order that they would be able to relate with him. The same is true for those who are weak in the things of the spiritual life, which is his earlier usage of it. I'm going to communicate with them in ways that they will understand. That translation is weak when it uses the term oppressed. It's interpretive of an aspect of their character that is probably true. They are going to be oppressed more by their sin. But read it again, verse 22 again, the very first part of it.
When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression.
I share their oppression. How do you do that? How do you share their oppression if we're talking about the oppression of their sins? I share their sins.
I'll let them know I understand.
Now that might be getting close. Just as I understand their inability to comprehend the full gospel, therefore I explain it as simple as I can. I don't give them steak, I give them milk.
He gets down on the level.
I get, precisely, I get on their level. To put it in 21st century colloquial English, I get on their level. I don't necessarily share their condition so much as I am there with them while they are in it. I can then communicate with them.
By understanding how they feel?
Well, yes, to a degree. By understanding that there was a time when Paul himself was weak in the understanding of the gospel. Weak in understanding what Jesus had preached. There was a time even before he understood it all,
mm-hmm.
when he opposed and persecuted the church. He can pull those experiences, and he does, and apply them to himself and then comprehend where these people are coming from, and it enables him then to communicate. When he's around with the Jews, he obeys the dietary regulations. He does what the Jews do. He shaves his head, takes a Nazarite vow, all that kind of stuff that you're supposed to do when you're with the Jews and you're a good Jew. You behave like a good Jew. But when you're with them Gentiles having all that good unkosher food, you eat that unkosher food. Because what's more important is not obeying the dietary regulations. What's important is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ so that those people will understand it. So he's not a standoffish Jew who the Gentiles can't stand anyway. He makes himself more like them so that they will listen to him.
Which is why he says he finds common ground.
Finds common ground, which is a good general interpretation of the whole procedure here. Or as it says here, I have become all things to all people, so that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel so that I may share in its blessings. Yes.
There are those who would say that's advocating the ends justifies the means.
Sure. But he doesn't say I become a pagan to reach pagans. I become a Gentile, which, of course, a Jewish Christian would say, well, that means you become a pagan. No. I behave like a Gentile because behaving like a Gentile is no impediment to being a Christian. The Jews were mistaken about that. The Jewish Christians, who thought it was important for them Gentiles to get circumcised, were mistaken about that. Thought it was important for them Gentiles not to eat. Let's pull something from the New Testament, from Acts of the Apostles, where at the Jerusalem conference, James says that the Gentiles should not eat meat with blood in it and should abstain from things that are strangled. All right? No choked chickens. And no medium steaks.
But they don't have to be circumcised.
Well, Paul is saying, I can have meat with blood in it. And I can eat chickens that have had their necks wrung. if I can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people who's eating that food. That's what's more important. I'm not going to place in front of the Gentiles a stumbling block, like demanding that they be Jews, like demanding that they get circumcised, like demanding that they eat kosher food only. All right. So, this is part of that stumbling block statement.
Dead cows.
Dead cows. Eating meat. Moo.
And if I was an apostle, I would go ahead and eat meat with y'all so that I wouldn't be a stumbling
block. The fact that you don't doesn't keep us from ordering those chicken fried steaks.
Yeah. Those chicken fried steaks have not been sacrificed to Zeus. They were not sacrificed to Pele. Don't worry about that. We can still eat them.
I have a question about one. And this may be clear as mud to everybody else. But though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law.
What is the difference between the Christ's law and the law of Moses?
The law of Moses requires sacrifices.
Yes. And other things.
And other things. Christ.
What's the law that Christ established? Think about the Gospels. Think about what Jesus said in them.
Love one another. Love.
Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
That's the law of Christ. The two principal commandments. The rest of the commandments derive from them. But if you do those two things, you will be fulfilling the law of God. All right?
Okay.
He is abiding by Christ's stipulated standards.
Which fulfills?
The whole law.
The law.
Which is the standard of love. Love of God and love of neighbor as yourself.
Well, I took the God's law as referring to the Judaic law rather than
The Judaic law, the law of Moses, one and the same. Where it says here, to those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. Here. And then when he talks about the law of God, God's law, but am under Christ's law, he's speaking about God's law, the Torah. The only way in which Paul ever talks about some law other than the law of Moses is when he's talking about the law of sin within or the law of Christ.
And he's using two different laws in 20 and 21.
Well, I was getting ready to look for that.
Well, it's translated as two different ones. Yeah.
Well, in 20, it's Naaman. Law. How does yours translate?
Well, then NASB capitalizes the law, which is the law of Moses, in 20. But then it doesn't in 21.
Right.
Which is more than just the Mosaic law.
The general law. Capitalized in verse 20, lowercase in 21. Even with law of Christ, it's lowercase.
Mm-hmm.
Well, see, that capitalization, the casing, upper and lower, is entirely interpretive by translation. In verse 20, it's Naaman, which is the basic word for law. In 21, it's the same, Enamos, which is just a formation of Naaman or Namas, which is law of Christ.
Holman didn't make any differences between the two, but I noticed the NASB did.
Yeah, new Jimmy doesn't either.
When those without the law I am with, I am also without the law. And the word is anomos. Anomos without the law. In Greek, when you have a word like theist, a believer in God, to put A in front of it inverses it. A non-believer in God is an atheist.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Well, anomos means anti-law, or without law, or a person who is opposed to the law, or a person who lacks the law. All right? And that's what we have here when he's talking about people who are outside the law. It's another way of speaking about Gentiles. Those who are outside or do not have or indeed are opposed to the law, as in the law of Moses. And And the capitalizations in the NAS are entirely interpretive of what is meant here. I find it interesting they don't capitalize law of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That is weird, because I would think that they would. But when they capitalize law, they usually mean by that Torah, but the same word, but the Greek, it's the same, it's nomos.
I mean, law of Christ wouldn't be the same as the Mosaic law.
Well, no, but
so
you know what I mean.
I know,
law of God should be by that rule.
Well, if you're talking about the law that the Jews lived by, though.
What's more than the law of God? It was the Jewish interpretation of that law.
And I think that's how they were interpreted in NAS up here.
Could be.
In reference to the Jews, they talk about the law.
The law. But those who are outside of the law, lowercase. I understand what you're saying. That's really kind of... That's interpretive.
Why they did it. Because if it's the same word, I mean...
It's the same word.
They just interpret the other...
Different case, different declination, but it's the same word.
Well, see, in 21 in mine, it says, to those who are without law,
mm-hmm.
not the law.
Right.
Yeah.
Law, lowercase, rather than.
Well, yeah.
The law, uppercase, in point, in mind, in one mind.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here's tois animois, us animas. Those without law, I am without law. Literally. Or unto those who are without law. It tois is a definite article, but he doesn't say I'm without the law. He just says without law. So, it's really picky in terms of how you translate that. You got to be careful with definite article usage, because that follows more grammatical rules in English than it does necessarily what was written in the original.
Mm-hmm.
The grammatical rules in English are different from the grammatical rules in Greek, and that sometimes results in using a definite article when one doesn't exist.
Yeah, it's literal. It says law.
Law.
In 20. And it doesn't capitalize it.
Yeah. Capitalizations are entirely interpretive in the English translation. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not. I would play, my only reading of this, I would definitely make it in 20 capital, and I'd be tempted to make a capital law for law of Christ because of its importance. Because
mm-hmm.
he is under that. We all are. We all are under the law of Christ.
Yeah, Darby says instead of the law of Christ, he says subject to Christ.
Subject to Christ.
Right.
He gets rid of the problem by interpreting it even further. Subject to Christ.
Yeah, MacArthur's note says, Paul was not suggesting the violating of God's moral law, but as he explained, not being lawless towards God, but abiding by the law of Jesus Christ.
Generally, yeah, I suppose. that's interpretive, of course. I would stick closer to what Paul actually said. When I'm with Jews, I obey the rules just like Jews do. When I'm with Gentiles, those rules are unimportant. I do abide by the law of Christ. But otherwise, those rules aren't important.
Eat kosher when I'm with the Jews, and I eat ham when I'm with the Gentiles.
Amen. Pass the mustard. Absolutely. Okay. We have just a few more verses left in verse chapter 9, so let's finish the chapter. We got to finish the whole chapter today. Come on.
So we can go back and review.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we didn't review much. Do you, verse 24, do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Well, that's interesting. In a race, all compete, but only one gets the prize. There's only one first place. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. When the In the Gentile world, what you got was not a trophy, it was a wreath, a laurel. That was the prize. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable one. He's likening that wreath to the crown, in other words.
And in my translation, it uses crown.
Uses crown.
Mine says eternal prize.
Eternal prize. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified as a practicer of SNEM. No, that's not here. That's not here. I punish my body and enslave it so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. You can kind of tell Paul is a little bit worried at times. Somewhere deep down inside, he's afraid. He preaches the gospel. He lives the gospel. But he's hard on himself.
Mm-hmm.
He's hard on him, even though he's free. Even though all things are lawful to him. He still is hard on himself.
He fears causing someone to stumble.
Right.
Big time.
He is deeply afraid of the stumbling block. Can you think of why? Consider his past.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He has been a persecutor of the church. That's what he was before God converted him. He was out there persecuting the church. And God knocked him off his ass and onto it, and he truly saw the light. He was converted. He was blinded. He was converted. God spoke to him. He was converted. And he turns around and becomes the greatest apostle of the church. From being its greatest opponent to being its greatest proponent.
Was he still worried that he's going to be punished for his previous life? Or something?
Yes.
Because that's not what he's preaching.
Yes.
Well, to me, too, and this is going to be totally off the wall, but he preaches to both groups.
Yes.
And what's a stumbling block to one is not to the other, and vice versa. And like you said, he is so afraid of being a stumbling block to anyone that he's walking a tightrope.
He does walk a tightrope. You're right. But it's even more than that. Yes, it's contextualized between Gentile and Jewish communities. But it's also contextualized between the church and Judaism outside. Paul had been the representative of the Sanhedrin attacking the church. He then was converted into the church's greatest apostle by God. And yet that history, that heritage has chased him throughout his entire ministry. And we will find out later on in our reading in the Corinthian letters that to cause him continued agony, Satan gives him a demon who follows him around and says, "You will never be forgiven by God for having done this. You persecuted the church and you will never be forgiven." And he prayed to God that he would be relieved of this thorn. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." In other words, this demon, where the voices, literally a demon I think, but also the voices of the detractors in the church who said, "You can't trust Paul. Paul once persecuted the church. And if you listen to him, you're listening to someone who used to persecute us. So you can't trust what he says. You really can't depend on him. You really can't be sure if he's going to start persecuting the church again or not."
Really can't believe him.
Right. And therefore you should believe us. And we say, get your foreskin chopped off and stop eating all that unkosher food.
Stop giving him the money and would you give it to our wives?
You got it.
Our wives says.
You got it. Precisely right. You can't trust him. Don't listen to what he says. You should become good Jews as well as Christians. And that history chased him throughout his entire ministry. And I believe it was the voice of a demon who continued to whisper in his ear. And I believe it was that demon then used detractors in the church to, as some of the charges against him, which we know were that he had been a persecutor. So that's what he's afraid of, being a stumbling block between the Gentiles and the Jews in his churches, but even more so, a stumbling block throwing anything in the way of someone to make it difficult for them to hear the gospel. I won't even ask money from you so that you can hear the gospel and not think I'm trying to get something out of you for doing this. And I've got this history that's been a real problem. And that's part of the reason why I'm doing this. But he doesn't say that here.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.